as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John unfold, it's just interesting that the crowds would shrink, right? And I'm not saying that's necessarily the best litmus test, but it is instructive that as we study the Bible and when we encounter ideas and truths that they don't resonate with us, instead of saying, well, you know, I just think that's silly, or I find that offensive and I don't like it. Instead, I would actually invite all of us to go deeper into the Word of God and ask, well, is this in fact what the Bible is teaching? And so when I have actually given this message, actually more than a few say, this feels extreme. I don't like, you know, what you're saying here. And the invitation I try to give pastorally is like, well, just, like, it doesn't really matter what I think, you know. It doesn't really matter what Oprah thinks. As, you know, followers of Jesus, is this what he is teaching us through his word? And so today I just want to make one point, that your local church in particular is your family in Christ. Okay, just very simply, your local church is your family. And let's just look at three related points. Number one, how the New Testament presents salvation in terms of adoption. This is very helpful to give us the theological basis so that we're not just talking randomness. And then number two, how does the reality of adoption affect or shape the way we think about our local church, this church here? And then number three, if in fact the church is your family, like what difference does it make? What difference does it make? So let's just start with number one, salvation in terms of family. So one of the great things about the Bible is that when it talks about salvation, it does so in so many different rich ways. Like for instance, when you look at Colossians, Paul presents salvation almost like an epic battle and God delivering us from the forces of evil. And you know, some people, that works in some contexts. And then in Galatians, obviously, Paul will talk about salvation in terms of justification. If you believe in Jesus, he imputes to you his righteousness. And so you have an alien righteousness imputed to you. But in many parts of the Bible, it talks about salvation in terms of adoption, being brought into the family of God. And you see, it's not because God from the very beginning, I mean, he was lonely, just existing eternally by himself and said, I want friends, okay? So I'm going to make creation, and then you'll be intelligent beings, and then we're going to be a big family. No, the Bible says that from the very beginning, we have a triune God, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, God, in one sense, was an eternal family or an eternal community. And this is so important for us to understand, because this is why God is so distinct from us. He is the only being who is completely independent. He does not need us. And so when we think about adoption, we should not think, you know, I'm doing God a favor. That's not definitely not the case. But God in his grace, in his amazing grace, right, chose to adopt us and bring us into his family. And the Father willed this by sending his Son. His Son lived and died in our place. And if we trust in him, we receive the Holy Spirit by which we can cry, Abba, Father. And so friends, again, there are different ways of looking at salvation in the Bible, but one of the richest metaphors is that we are brought into the family of God. Now, before we move on to our second point, I want to just highlight something. So there's this fascinating individual, his last name is Witz. He's a professor. He does really interesting work in this subject. It's the subject of why people don't believe in God. It's a really interesting subject that he's a specialist in, and he integrates not just psychology, but theology and so forth. And he wrote this book. It's entitled The Faith of the Fatherless. Faith of the Fatherless. And it's a fascinating book because he was looking at the lives of famous atheists. And you know them, Bertrand Russell, Nietzsche, and so forth. And he found this common denominator, which, by the way, you know, makes sense as you do life. He found that basically all the great atheists in the world had a complicated, if not negative, if not altogether absent relationship with their fathers, with their earthly fathers. It's a really interesting account. Again, it's entitled The Faith of the Fatherless. And he said, it's very interesting that as much as these intellectuals will present their arguments as to why God does not exist, a common trend among all these individuals is that their relationship with their earthly fathers was very complicated. Why am I bringing this up? Because you see, on the surface, when we say salvation is adoption, that sounds like, oh, that warms my heart. But the reality is that when we say, hey, if you trust in Jesus, you receive the spirit of sonship by which you can cry, Abba, Father, for many, that's very unsettling, very unsettling. There's this man at our church. He had such a sad relationship with his father. His father was a vet. When his father returned home from a war, he basically gathered the family together and said, you know, I saw too much during the war when I served, and so I can no longer I can no longer be part of this family. I just need to reset life. So he abandoned the family when this individual was very young. And years later, he actually found his father and said, hey, you know, Dad, I'm actually going to get married, and I know we haven't had a relationship, but I would love if you would be part of my life. And his father said, you know, I never want to see you again. And so this man said to me that when he comes to church, right, how do we pray? Heavenly Father, oh Father God, your grace and your kindness. If you just look through your hymnal, how many times does it say, God our Father? And he said it took him years to not respond in a visceral way. And so, you know, I share this with you, recognizing that on the one hand, the gospel says you've been adopted, you have the spirit of sonship, so you can cry out, Abba, Father. But I do want to recognize that for more than a few people, this is difficult. And I want to encourage you here, if you're here today, and that's you, you can look back and say, yes, my relationship with my father was very difficult. First, isn't that a miracle that you are still here? And that is like evidence that God is working in your life, that despite, you might say, the statistical probability, somehow he has regenerated your heart miraculously so that you might put your trust in Jesus. You see, that in itself, when sometimes I get asked this question, do you believe in miracles? And I give the very controversial answer, absolutely. I absolutely believe in miracles. And so people think what I mean by that is, you know, hey, one leg is shorter than the other. Voila, you know, that's not what I mean. I think the greatest miracle is when a heart of stone is turned into a heart of flesh so that one can say, yes, I trust in Jesus. And so if that's you, especially if you had a background where your relationship with your father was less than stellar, you know, be encouraged by that. And at the same time, if that is you, it is helpful to know that your relationship, not just with God our Father, but the elders, the fathers of this church, might be complicated. It's just helpful to be honest about that. But the other application I know, I've given so many times, but I don't think this could ever be said enough, is that for those of you who are fathers, for those of you who aspire to be fathers, the way God has designed us is that we as fathers will either image the Heavenly Father well or not so well. And we can't just put everything under, you might say, the carpet of grace and say, you know, well, grace by grace, everything's fine. Well, no, our actions have consequences. And so, like, you know, I want to just invite and encourage the men here, those of you who aspire to be fathers, who are fathers, that what we do really matters. It has ripple effects. And rather than being discouraged, right, one of the best ways we can father well is by just learning to model repentance for our children. Those of you who are parents, have you noticed that, at least at a young age, how gracious children are sometimes to the point where it really rebukes you? The other day I said to my son, son, you know, I'm so sorry that I spoke harshly with you. And he, you know, instead of letting me finish, he says, it's okay, Dad. You're a sinner. We all need grace. And he said it with such, and I tried to, you know, have this session with him, like, well, you know, is there any lingering anger or something? He goes, no, like, know, I've accepted you for who you are. So, but I think, you know, I've read plenty on this that no father is perfect. But by acknowledging that to your children, by modeling repentance, it goes a long way. So that's one. Salvation as family, salvation as adoption. That's point number one. Number two is this. Now, if this is true, if it is the case that the gospel declares when we trust in Jesus, we are brought into the family of God. That means what? It's such a simple implication. It means that we are family. And this one author put it well. He said, this is the question you have to ask. And this is, again, now I'm getting at the rub. This is where many people may not be comfortable. But this one author put it well. You have to ask, do I believe that my church is like a family, or do I believe that my local church is my family? And that makes a world of a difference. It's almost like, you know, sometimes casually some men, when they refer to their friends, they'll say, oh yeah, he's a brother, he's my best friend. And we use it like, but we don't really mean it, because this is my real family, you know, my nuclear family or whatever phrase you want to use. And my church family, yeah, this is my church family, but it almost has a secondary place to it. So this is, by the way, what was so radical about, like, the gospel. It radically changed socioeconomic structures, right? And that scene when Jesus is teaching and someone says, hey, you know, your mom and your brothers are outside. And then Jesus says something that is mind-boggling. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he says, those who do the will of God. Let me guarantee you, if those words ever came out of my mouth, my 4'6" mother would have the power of a 6'8" football player and say, you only have one mother, right? And I say this because, you see, when we listen to what Jesus says, we have to ask, should we treat his words metaphorically? Like, he doesn't really mean it. He's just saying we're like family. Or does he mean we are family? And this is why when you come across statements like in John where he says, by this, by the way you love one another, the world will know you are my disciples. What he's suggesting there is that there is something so different about the way we relate to one another. It captures the attention of this world. And so, friends, I want to ask you, when you think about your local church, is it, yeah, it's like family, but, you know, we would never really spend Thanksgiving with, like, you know, church members. I mean, you got to spend it with your family. You know, you help church family to some extent, but you really, really help your family. And as we see next week, I'm not suggesting that the Bible doesn't have a unique place for your family. But what it's saying is that as much as family is connected by blood, and as much as that is true, it's not just biological kinship, but there is a blood, the blood of Christ, that bonds us in an even more profound way. Now, like if I can just give you some background that might be helpful. In this original setting, family was defined along the lines of blood only. Okay, so if you're from a more Eastern context, or I would even argue Southern context, this resonates with you. Family is blood. You know, if you're more individualistic, then maybe not. But, you know, family is blood. But the second thing that was fascinating, which I didn't know, was that in the New Testament world, the most foundational relationship was actually not between husband and wife, but between siblings, adelphos. And so when the New Testament came on the scene, and you hear brotherly love everywhere, it was exploding the New Testament world at this time, because people became very rattled. What do you mean he's my brother? What do you mean he's my sister? What do you mean he's my father? What do you mean she's my mother? You see, this is why it was so, so, so radical. And before we move on to the last point, I think we should pause and just let this sink in. This is what the implication is when God says, I have brought you into my family, and we are not like a family, we are a family. And let me share with you something that's, I think, somewhat interesting. I sometimes get this feedback, and it goes along this, and I'm trying to say it tactfully. I will hear non-Asians say, well, you know, Dr. John, you have this view because you're Asian, and Asians are very communal, or they're very family-oriented. And I almost chuckle, because if you have that posture or belief, like what you're not quite grasping is the biblical teaching on family does not naturally fit with Asian culture on family. Because you see, Asians in general, one reason, for instance, why there isn't a lot of adoption within Asia, there's a lot of adoption from Asia, but not within Asia. Because Asian families generally view family only in terms of what? Blood, kinship. And so when the Bible comes here and says, look at these words, look at as an older man in your congregation, encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, that in an Asian context is like, next, right? Honor your father and mother. We like that commandment. But this, you see, would not have fit well. And I think that it's just very helpful to feel the weight of this, that what Jesus is teaching us that is that our church is our family. That's a hard one. We could just stop there. But let's now, number three, talk about three very quick implications. Number one is this. If and when you begin to grasp this truth, how do you know? How do you know? And I want to avoid sentimentality. How do you know that your disposition, your posture towards your church has changed, and that you are beginning to view church as family? And let me suggest something that might be radical. You're actually a little afraid, because loving people to that degree is actually very hurtful. And that's one of the reasons why we keep our relationships very professional, you see? But when you actually love people, like love your fellow members as family, you set yourself up for the potential to be deeply pierced. I remember this speaker, he gave this somewhat humorous example. He said, let me try to explain this to you. Let's say you're at home at night, you're like about 25, you're living by yourself, and then someone breaks in. Someone breaks in, is wearing a mask, but thankfully you call the cops, they arrive, he's arrested, they take off the mask, and just some random stranger who, like, you know, needed some money. You're like, all right, well, you know, thank God everyone was fine. But he said, let's say, exact same situation. You're sleeping, some person breaks in and attempts to steal your coveted television. The police come and take off the mask. And all of a sudden you're like, oh, hey, mom, what are you doing? And he said, which incident would actually hurt you? The first one, not so much, though. A stranger, there isn't really a relationship there. But the second one, you'd be like, what's going on? You see, friends, like, there's no doubt that if and when you approach church as family, you have to be ready to suffer deeply. And I always, like, there's a scene in the gospel narratives that's very hard to get out of my mind. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he knew he was about to bear the wrath of God. Like, this is always just, like, he knew. And he knew it was going to be bad, like, really bad. So bad that he prayed, God, like, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Let it pass, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he's arrested. And what is the last thing Jesus sees before he is hauled away? He sees the backs of his disciples, the people he had invested in, loved, treated as brothers. And in his greatest moment of need, they all abandoned him. And this is why the only way we can take the risk of loving one another as family is when we believe that, yes, when we trust in Jesus, we share in his sufferings, but we also will share in his glory. See, and so friends, like, I don't want to be sentimental about this. I'm not saying, hey, we're all a family. Like, yeah, it's going to be awesome. It's going to be a disaster. And we see that, you know, it's really hard. right? And so I just want to encourage you in that way. How do you know you're actually getting closer to that reality? There's hesitation. There's some fear. And I'm suggesting to you, that's right. But what would we have done if Jesus hesitated? And this is what I mean. I think it means to follow him. So that's number one. Number two is this. And this has, I wish I had more time to unpack this. But when you begin to see church as family, do you know all of a sudden what happens? You become okay with inefficiency. Those of you who have a family, right? It's very inefficient. Have you noticed? Or when you have a family, do you notice you never think in terms of ROI, return on investment? Like, when is the last time, well, hopefully you don't approach it this way, when you look at your child and you're giving him violin lessons and you're like, oh, this isn't going anywhere. And you're like, that was a bad ROI. You never think that way. Or have you noticed how, again, inefficient family meetings and talks are, right? Rarely can you have a scheduled meeting where we're going to say, hey, at this hour, 1200, we're going to gather together and we're going to talk about our deepest fears and profound theological questions. No, like even recently I took my kids snowboarding and we were on the lift and I am just focusing on trying to get off the lift without all collapsing because we've done it now 100 times and we're not getting it. And this is the first time they were boarding. So that's all I'm focused on. And one of my sons, in the middle of the lift, he says, hey, Dad, do you think heaven is real? And I'm like, what? Why now? And then as he was holding on to the lift, I could tell he was very scared. And all of a sudden, he was heavenly minded. Because he thought the specter of death was much closer, right? So I said, yes, don't worry. If you trust in Jesus, it's going to work out. Okay, let's focus. But, you know, my point is this. Like, when it comes to family, right? Family is very inefficient. The ROI on family is terrible. And yet, no one says, well, that's not worth it. Why? Because it's family. I would suggest that the more you grow as a family, things like vision, values, metrics, they're not necessarily bad. I don't want to go that extreme. But you know what? They're not primary. There's something about, like, the longer, one of my mentors, he's such an amazing man, and he said to me, yeah, like, you know, when you love people, so much of it is a waste. There's no return. It's very inefficient. And so I asked him, like, how are you okay with that? And he said, well, Paul, do you ever think about this? When Jesus looked at you, did he ever say, this is going to be a great investment? And then he walked away. And I was like, oh, that's true. Like, Jesus's blood, in one sense, was wasted for me. Jesus, like, gave everything up so that by losing everything, I might gain everything. And what really, as his created and redeemed person, do I really have to offer the king? And that's why, friends, like, when you really believe church is family, instead of having a consumeristic or an investor mindset, you realize, no, it's okay. This might be wasteful. This might be inefficient. But that's what family is. And finally, just one other encouragement I want to give you. I have been struck by, to some degree, how the New Testament does not really present evangelism in an overly programmatic manner. Now, so when I say that, I'm not suggesting that having evangelistic programs is necessarily bad. I'm not saying that. But when you look at the Acts narrative, and when you look at just different parts of the New Testament, it seems to have this principle that if and when we love one another as family, that really does capture this world's attention because it's so bizarre and unique and in some cases attractive. And so as much as I am for sharing the gospel with word, obviously, and I think, you know, being proactive about evangelism is great, I think one of the greatest teachings that the Bible teaches us is when you love one another, truly, truly, truly love one another as family, right? That in itself will become such an attractive evangelistic tool, if I can use that language, whereby, again, when people see you love one another the way Jesus has loved us, then they will know and come and taste that the Lord himself is good. And so I want to encourage you, dear friends, right? Church, it's your family. And it's your family because God in his grace has adopted us into his family so that we might show the world what God is accomplishing. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the true older brother. Thank you that you lived in perfect obedience, complete submission to the Father, and that you died in our place, taking upon yourself all of our sins and imputing to us your righteousness by faith and grace alone. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful news that this is by grace and that we now belong to the family of God. And I pray that you would help us to think through all the implications of this basic truth, the church as the family of God, as my family. And I pray that we would recognize this is so radical that the rest of the world might say, oh, this is actually cultish, but maybe this is also just biblical. And where there's fear, replace it with love. Where there is a preoccupation with results, replace it with patience and endurance. And where there is preoccupation with programs, help us to focus on the things that truly do matter, that we love one another the way that you have loved us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.